So let's continue today then, brethren. Please turn to, and let's just repeat the last verse of 1 Kings chapter 11. So 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 43, the verse that records Solomon's death and the accession of his son Rehoboam as Israel's new king. 1 Kings chapter 11 verse 43, and Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David his father, and Rehoboam his son reigned in his stead. And then, now right away as we begin chapter 12, 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 1, and Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel were come to Shechem to make him king. Okay, it says all Israel were come to Shechem. All Israel? Well, obviously not every single citizen of Israel, of course, but likely a good slice of the population anyway. And that's very common for such notable occasions as coronations. Think about the recent coronation of King Charles III in London, and people came actually from all over the world to be there, to be in London for that celebration. But in Rehoboam's case, why was the city of Shechem chosen as the location for Rehoboam to be officially made king? Why not Jerusalem? Looking into this, I looked at different Bible commentaries, and a really good explanation from Albert Barnes's Bible commentary is what it says. He says, this first step taken by the new king was a most judicious one. If anything could have removed the disaffection of the Ephraimites, the northern tribes of Israel, and caused them to submit to the ascendancy of Judah, it would have been the honour done to their capital by its selection as the scene of the coronation. Shechem, which is modern-day Nablus, lay on the flank of Mount Gerizim, directly opposite to Mount Ebal, in a position second to none in all Palestine. You think about Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, you probably think about the, what do they call them, the Samaritans who still live there. Come back to them in a future episode. Talking about Shechem then, it was a chief city, or perhaps the chief city of Ephraim. And again, when it talks about Ephraim, you're talking about not just the single, it is talking about the single tribal territory of Ephraim, but as representative of all of the northern tribes, of Israel. Continuing in Albert Barnes's commentary here, says, its central position made it a convenient place for the general assembly of the tribes, as it had been in the days of Joshua, and this would furnish an additional reason for its selection. So the wording of verse 1 here gives some implication that the Israelites considered this coronation to be a joyous occasion, and again, initially at least, and also that many of the Israelites seemed willing and glad to make the trip to Shechem and to share in the rejoicing at the accession of their new king. And as we're going to see as we continue, they had a fresh hope of improved living conditions for the majority, and especially for those of the previously downtrodden northern tribes. I want to learn a little bit about the what Solomon had done to the people. We went through the history of Solomon's reign. We didn't really get a clear view of what was happening to the people while Solomon in all of his glory was riding high, you know. Anyway, next, and right as we go from verse 1 to verse 2, the scene shifts from Rehoboam in Shechem to Jeroboam, who was still in hiding far to the south in Egypt. Verse 2, and it came to pass, when Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who was yet in Egypt, heard, okay, what did he hear? He heard of the death of Solomon. He heard of the accession of Rehoboam. He heard of Rehoboam's coronation. And where was the coronation? The coronation was on Jeroboam's home turf in the town of Shechem. Still in verse 2. For he had previous to this time fled from the presence of King Solomon, and Jeroboam dwelt in Egypt. Now you'll remember from episode 72 of our study that Jeroboam had fled from his home in Ephraim to the safety of Egypt soon after God's prophet Ahijah had told him that he was to be instrumental in God's punishment upon Solomon's family and upon the nation as a whole. And when that news, you know, maybe, you know, in some respects, good news for Jeroboam, bad news for Solomon, but when that bad news had reached the ears of Solomon, Solomon tried to prevent the Lord's will from being carried out. And how did he do that? He ordered Jeroboam's murder. But something that we can learn from this, you know, even the attempt of a mighty king to prevent the Lord's will being done is as futile as England's King Canute trying to prevent the ocean tide from coming in. Anyway, back to Jeroboam in Egypt. It is likely that Jeroboam's Ephraimite allies had been relaying news to him, you know, news about what was going on back in Israel. Verse 3, that they, talking about Jeroboam's allies, sent and called him. Okay, so once Solomon died, Jeroboam took advantage of the support of his allies and safely returned to Shechem in order to prepare to take the throne that the Lord God had promised him previously. Now, as soon as Jeroboam arrived back at Shechem, he started to reassert his leadership role, and immediately he went into action. Still in verse 3, and Jeroboam and all the congregation, assembly of Israel, came and spoke unto Rehoboam, saying. Now, you know, it's easy to get mixed up when it talks about Israel or the congregation of Israel. It's easy to get mixed up. You know, we don't know. Is it all of the tribes is it all of the tribes or what? This was a delegation out of all of the congregation of Israel. Now, did this delegation include representatives from the tribe of Judah? Or, as is more likely, was it only of a delegation of the non-Jewish tribes? Okay? The non-Jewish northern tribes, because as we're going to see implied in subsequent verses, the royal tribes of Judah would have been naturally been excluded from this delegation because they might have been especially favored during Solomon's lifetime. And that favor, that special favor might have been carried on by Rehoboam. So now with Jeroboam as this delegation's popular new spokesman, this delegation gave a kind of sugar-coated ultimatum to Rehoboam. But they gave it to him fully 100% expecting his rejection of it, Rehoboam's rejection of it. In other words, the ultimatum from the northern tribes was not an offer that Rehoboam could not refuse. Rather, it was an offer that the northern tribes knew that Rehoboam must refuse. Now, whether or not Jeroboam truly believed what the Lord's prophet had told him, you know, about giving him the northern tribes, Jeroboam knew that Rehoboam would reject their ultimatum, and that ultimatum, in effect, was a clever trap which Jeroboam had set in order to effect this huge change of the balance of power in Israel. Okay, so from Jeroboam's point of view, there was a certain amount of vanity, of a certain amount of power hunger in there, but the Lord God used that power hunger and that vanity, and as we see of all of the players here, that it all came together to effect what he wanted to happen as a punishment on Israel and upon Solomon and Solomon's family. So next, in verse 4, comes the actual ultimatum itself. Okay, so this is a spokesman, and we think it was Jeroboam talking directly to Rehoboam. Your father made our yoke grievous. Now therefore make you the grievous service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us lighter, and we will serve you. If you make it lighter, we will serve you. And this gives us an answer to the question that we asked quite a few months ago in earlier episodes of this study. And that question was, did Solomon share his vast wealth and blessings with all of the Israelite people? And you know, the answer is no, he didn't. And it seems from the biblical record of Solomon's life that other than favoring the tribes of Judah, you know, his own tribe, other than favoring them, he kowtowed even more to foreigners rather than looking after his own northern Israelite people. Let's go back to Albert Barnes's Bible commentary and see what he has to say on verse 4 here. He says, the complaint was probably twofold. The Israelites no doubt complained in part of the heavy weight of taxation laid upon them for the maintenance of the monarch and his court, but their chief grievance was the forced labor to which they had been subjected. He says, Jeroboam's former position as superintendent of the tribe of Ephraim revealed to him, to Jeroboam, the large amount of dissatisfaction which Solomon's system had produced, and Jeroboam's contemplated rebellion in Solomon's reign may have been connected with this standing grievance. Okay, let's go back to Solomon's son Rehoboam and his response to the people's demands as delivered through their delegation, which was headed up by Jeroboam. Verse 5, and he, Rehoboam now, said unto them, depart ye yet for 3 days, then come again to me. And the people departed. Okay, so Rehoboam needed 3 days to consult with his advisors, and here's how Rehoboam filled his time during those 3 days. Verse 6, and King Rehoboam consulted with the old men that had stood before Solomon his father while he yet lived, and said, how do you advise that I may answer this people? And they spoke unto him, these are the old advisers now, Solomon's old advisers, they spoke unto him, saying, if you will be a servant unto this people this day, and will serve them, and answer them, and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever. But he forsook the counsel of the old men, which they had given him. So we can imagine, you know, the immediate reaction of this relatively young king. I believe that he was in his 40s at the time. His immediate reaction in the vanity of his relative youth, thinking, what? The glorious king of the powerful nation of Israel being a servant to his own underlings? We also have to wonder, and Rehoboam likely wondered as well, what counsel these elderly advisers of Solomon had given to Solomon, and especially with regards to the extremely foolish and godless decisions and actions that had resulted in the Lord's decision, and now in the imminent action to break up the united kingdom of Israel, as it had been up to this point. You know, going back a couple of years, we can ask the question, had Solomon's advisers courageously called him out on what he was doing, or had they, perhaps to preserve their own necks, just stayed silent and timidly gone along with Solomon's folly? Well, you know, we're not told the detail on this, but at least this advice anyway of these, you know, elderly advisors seems like wise counsel when you read it as it is. But again, maybe the former unwise counsel of the elderly advisors to Solomon, or perhaps the lack of any wise corrective counsel to him, might have been a factor in Rehoboam's decision here. And again, I'm reading that possibility in there. And we don't know all of the answers. One day we'll know all of those answers. Okay, still in verse 8. Rehoboam then consulted with the young men. Young men that were grown up with him, and which stood before him. So these would be, you know, 40-somethings. And they probably were equally vain, relatively young men, of similar ages to Rehoboam's own age. Young men who had, you know, that he had chosen to replace his father's aging advisors. So his buddies, his cronies, I guess. Verse 9, and he said unto them, what counsel give you, that we may answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, make the yoke which your father did put upon us lighter? And the young men that were grown up with him spoke unto him, saying, thus shall you speak unto this people that spoke unto you, saying, your father made our yoke heavy, but make you it lighter unto us. Thus shall you say unto them, my little fingers shall be thicker than my father's loins. And now, whereas my father did load you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father has chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. So that chastisement with whips gives the, you know, gives it, it adds more to the detail of knowing, you know, the servitude that some of these people, some of these Israelites went through. Well, Solomon was not a good king. He was not a good king, especially in his latter years, as we know. But why would Rehoboam and his young why would Rehoboam's young cronies make such a cruel recommendation? And, okay, we know that they were influenced because of the Lord God and because of the Lord's will that the nation should be divided as a great punishment. But also from, you know, thinking about their own vain and selfish, youthful point of view, they wanted to maintain the status quo. They wanted to maintain the benefits of which they, as the new king's buddies and cronies, had received an initial taste. Say, oh, you know, let's keep it the way it is. Don't want to go serving these other people. Let's serve ourselves. Continuing in verse 12 now. So, Jeroboam and all the people, okay, now this is the formerly convened delegation of the people, probably the majority of whom were the northern Israelites. So Jeroboam and all the people, the delegation, came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king had appointed, saying, come to me again the third day. And the king answered the people roughly, and forsook the old men's counsel that they gave him, and spoke to the delegation, after the counsel of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, and I will add to your yoke. My father also chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. Parroting what the advisors, the young advisors, told him to say. I will chastise you with scorpions. Well, I can't remember what movie it was in. The response comes, big talk, little britches. Big talk, little britches. You know, because Rehoboam either forgot or perhaps ignored the ultimatum that Jeroboam, a serious ultimatum that Jeroboam's delegation had delivered to him during their initial visit. In other words, that they would serve him if he agreed to lighten their grievous burdens. But the implied and unspoken threat was that if he refused to lighten their burdens, they would refuse to serve him. And that, of course, implied the threat of a major rebellion. Verse 15. Wherefore the king hearkened not unto the people, for the cause was from the Lord. Okay. We see the human part of it, but it was all set up by the Lord God. Continuing, it was from the Lord that he might perform his saying which the Lord spoke by Ahijah the Shilonite unto Jeroboam the son of Nebat. So it appears once again that the Lord used this very common human proclivity for youthful vanity, selfishness, and egotistical ambition in Rehoboam himself, in his younger advisors, and yes, in Jeroboam too, in order to affect the Lord's punishment on the idolatrous Solomon and his idolatrous people. So, what did Rehoboam now, standing there, he's got this delegation in front of him. What did Rehoboam and the young advisors, what did they expect from Jeroboam and his delegation? Did they really think that the rejected complainants would just run back to their homes like puppies with their tails between their legs, and that they would live the remainders of their lives in humble obeisance under Rehoboam's promised harsher new yoke? Is that what they thought? if they did, they were sadly mistaken. Okay, yes, we know what we've seen in previous episodes of this study, that it's true that as was accurately prophesied by Jacob back in Genesis 49, the tribe of Judah had always been the most militarily dominant of all the Israelite tribes. Still are to this day, brethren. The tribe of Judah had always been the most militarily dominant of all the Israelite tribes. But even so, the non-Jewish Israelite tribes, now that they were united under a strong and determined leader like Jeroboam, and with the authorization from the Lord God himself, that the northern tribes, the non-Jewish Israelite tribes, possessed the combined ability now to effectively repel any resistance to their planned separation and rebellion, which next was formally announced, verse 16. So, when all Israel, okay, again, this is the delegation of the northern tribes now, saw that the king hearkened not unto them, the people answered the king, saying, what portion have we in David? Neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. Referring to Jesse and David, obviously, as symbolic of the tribe of Judah here. You know, throughout the history of Israel to this point, and actually both before and after this sad series of events, the name of David was always held in the very highest esteem by all the Israelite tribes, both Jewish and non-Jewish. But these two mentions here of David seem to have constituted an insult. You know, okay, probably not against the fond memory of David himself, but against what had happened to David's family. What happened to David's first descendants? What happened to his son Solomon? And what happened to his grandson Rehoboam? You know, if we're allowed to read between the lines here, these northern Israelites were saying, in effect, look, you know, if David was still alive and still on the throne of Israel, David never would have treated his non-Jewish brethren like his son and grandson have, you know, as little better than slaves. And neither would David's united nation of Israel ever have come to this disgraceful impasse. Next came the historic instant of the super significant split. And this is hugely important, brethren, in our biblical history of the Jews. This is hugely importance historically, but it's an event that seems to be largely ignored by most of the governments of the world, if you look at world news right now, and yes, even by the most significant religions, you know, including the professing Christian religions, seem to close their eyes to this. But also even by many Jews too, because the Jews seem to insist on touting the erroneous idea that theirs is the only surviving remnant of the children of Israel. That's why they call themselves Israel and not Judah. But these oversights, if you will, by the world, by professing Christians and by the Jews, they might be partly forgivable because, as we're going to see in subsequent verses, the Lord God, through biblical terminology, seems to purposely want to confuse and to hide the identities of the tribes themselves. And even when we know the names of the tribes, he seems to purposely want to confuse which of the 12 tribes were loyal to which side. Why would he do such a thing? Why would the Lord God do such a thing? After all, wouldn't he, the Lord God, want everyone in the world and throughout all the ages to have a firm grasp on every detail of biblical history? And the answer to this question, and might be surprising to some, is a resounding no. No, brethren. Why? Well, we actually get the answer, surprising answer perhaps, from the Lord Jesus. So please bookmark, if you will, if you would take a bookmark and put it in 1 Kings chapter 12. We're going to come back to there in a minute. Please bookmark 1 Kings 12. And the Lord Jesus gives us the answer to this question. And again, let me give you the answer. And this is in Matthew chapter 13. Please turn there. Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 10. And the question is, why would the Lord God do such a thing, and why would he not want everyone in the world throughout all the ages to have a firm grasp on every biblical detail, is the answer right here from Jesus. Matthew chapter 13, verse 10. And the disciples came and said unto him, said unto Jesus, why speak you unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever has, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever has not, from him shall be taken away even what he has. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they, seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. Verse 14, and in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, and it's in Isaiah chapter 6 and verses 9 to 10, you don't have to turn there. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, by hearing you shall hear and not understand, and seeing you shall see and shall not perceive. And again we asked, why, Jesus, why? Verse 14, for, because this people's heart is waxed gross, that means fat, is waxed fat, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed. They have closed, brethren. They purposely have closed. It's not, okay, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted and I should heal them. So according to Jesus' words here, most of the uncalled majority of the world, and yes, including many of our own family members, brethren, voluntarily refuse to hear or see or understand scriptural things. You know, they don't want to know. They don't want to know. Because what they do know is that if they come to know God's truth, they would have to lead, you know, this knowledge would have to lead to a change of lifestyle that we call repentance. Verse 16, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men, okay, we can add to that, we can say, and professing Christian ministers and even Bible commentators have desired to see those things which you see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear and have not heard them. I hope you don't think this is cruel, brethren. Please don't think that this is some cruel restriction by Jesus and our Father. It's not. It's just a matter of the perfect timing of their perfect plan. Their perfect plan. If you dig into Isaiah chapter 6, which Jesus quoted up there, you'll see, if you go into it more detail, you'll see that the time will come is prophesied over and over to come. The time will come that Jesus and God the Father will at last open up their truths to the whole world after the first resurrection, during the millennium, and then eventually to the whole resurrected world after the second resurrection, during the time that the scriptures call the Great White Throne Judgment Period. So please don't think that that is cruel. Let's go back to our timeline. Let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 12, and let's continue where we left off. We're still in verse 16. 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 16. What did Jeroboam say? He probably shouted, "To your tents, O Israel!" And then looking back at Rehoboam, "Now see to your own house," David called him David. So Israel departed unto their tents. What are you talking about tents here for? The Hebrew word translated twice here as tents is ohalay, O-H-A-L-A-Y, Strong's 168, if you want to look it up, which is elsewhere translated as dwellings, places, and homes. Now, we have to remember that these meetings were being held not in Jerusalem at this time, but they were still in the northern non-Jewish Israelite capital city of Shechem. And, so in Shechem, the local Shechemite delegates, who lived nearby would have been staying probably in their own homes, but many others of the non-Jewish delegates from others of them, of the northern tribes would likely have been staying in actual tents, would have been camping. And now there are scriptures, go through the scriptures, there are scriptures that liken the dwelling in tents to times of peace and harmony in Israel. Almost like when we go to a beautiful campsite somewhere in the Rockies or something like that, or by the ocean. There's a symbolism of peace and harmony. But there's a few other cases in the scriptures where such commands for one side or another to retire to their tents, that those instances imply serious disagreements and divisions to the point of battle readiness. Battle readiness, and where, men would be staying in military tents. They call them bivouac tents. And there's a couple of, I'll just give you an illustration through a couple of these. You can turn to them if you want to. We're going to come back to 1 Kings chapter 12, just single verses. First one is in 2 Samuel chapter 20 and verse 1. 2 Samuel chapter 20 and verse 1. And there happened to be there a man of Belial, a bad guy, whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite, and he blew a trumpet and said, similar to what Jeroboam had later said here, "We have no part in David, neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse, every man to his tents, O Israel." So there's one, and another later scrap between the northern and southern Israelite houses. 2 Kings chapter 14 and verse 12. 2 Kings chapter 14 and verse 12. "And Judah was put to the worse before Israel, and they fled every man to their tents." So there it is again, where, you know, we're talking about military bivouac tents. Anyway, let's go back to our timeline, back to 1 Kings chapter 12 and continue in verse 17. 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 17. "But as for the children of Israel, which dwelt in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam reigned over them." Now, the children of Israel, which dwelt in the cities of Judah. I'll just tell you, brethren, that these would have included the tribes of Benjamin and Simeon, as well as the tribe of Judah. Okay, I'm telling you that now. The peoples of Judah, Benjamin, and Simeon chose not to support the non-Jewish complainants, okay? And just as a quick reminder here, that as these talks came to an unsuccessful conclusion, Rehoboam, the king, and his top advisors were all in Shechem. At this time, they were on Jeroboam's home turf. Just keep that in your mind there. Verse 18. "Then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was over the tribute." This Adoram, he was an undoubtedly unpopular man amongst most Israelites. He wasn't just Rehoboam's chief taxman, you know, as the word tribute might seem to imply there. The Hebrew word mas, M-A-S, and that's Strong's 4522, mas, indicates that this Adoram had been the chief taskmaster over Solomon's forced laborers. You know, the taskmaster who'd treated these forced laborers little better than slaves, fellow Israelites, not much better than slaves. So Rehoboam sending the much-hated Adoram to force the non-Jewish Israelites back into submission. It must have been like a red rag to a bull. This was not Rehoboam's smartest move. You know, especially seeing that at the time, Rehoboam and all of his entourage, his Jewish entourage, they were likely a very small minority in the midst of a huge number of his newly made enemies. Still in verse 18, "And all Israel," so this is a large crowd now from the northern non-Jewish tribes, stoned Adoram with stones that he died. What happened then? King Rehoboam made speed to get him up to his chariot and to flee to Jerusalem. He got out of there. But what happened there is this new split was widened by this act, and it was made permanent. I'm going to say semi-permanent anyway. I'll tell you why in a minute. Verse 19. "So Israel," talking about the northern non-Jewish tribes now, "henceforth frequently referred to as the house of Israel, rebelled against the house of David," which is the southern house, "henceforth referred to as the house of Judah unto this day." In other words, unto the day that this first book of Kings was written. But actually, you know, that rebellion and that separation of the two houses has continued on until our very day too. That rift, that separation has never been healed up to now. But there are subsequent prophecies, brethren, actually, yeah, prophecies before that too, that tell us that one day the two houses will be reunited. But that reunification, brethren, and this is a very important detail for us all to remember, that reunification of the two houses of Israel and Judah will not take place until after Jesus' return. And that's firmly in prophecy. Verse 20. And it came to pass when all Israel, the northern house again, the northern house of Israel, heard that Jeroboam was come again, that they sent and called him unto the congregation and made him king over all Israel, over the northern house. Now this is an interesting phrase here. There was none that followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only. Now that statement there, let me just repeat that what it says. It says there was none that followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only. And that statement is modified or partly modified by the next verse 21. It says, and when Rehoboam was come, when he come back home to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen men, which were warriors, to fight against the house of Israel, to bring the kingdom again to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. So he's going to gather an army, and he planned to take them up there, back up north, to drag the northern Israelites back into submission. Now that statement is partly modified by the next. Why do I say partly modified? Because according to Joshua chapter 19, you don't have to go there now, but it's worth taking a look at. From the time of the conquest of Canaan, the territory that was given to the tribe of Simeon was also fully within Judah's territory. If you look at maps, Bible maps of where all of the individual tribes of Israel were, you'll see a huge section to the south, which was all Judah's territory. And usually right in the middle of it, you'll see a little circle in there that shows that the tribe of Simeon was in there as well. And that there's all kinds of prophetic going all the way back to Genesis and Exodus. There's prophetic reasons for that that we haven't got time for today. Okay. But it seems to be another indication, brethren, because you think, okay, if there was 12 tribes of Israel, and then God says he's going to give 10 of them to Jeroboam. And then we say, okay, well, there's only two left. And we say, okay, one of them is Judah and the other one is Benjamin, as it says here. And then there's another one here. Well, was there 13 tribes or 14 tribes? It just seems to be another indication of our Lord God purposely wanting to confuse the issue, and especially to uncalled people, to confuse the issue of who was with whom, of which tribes were with Rehoboam and which tribes were with Jeroboam. Worth digging into in a little bit more detail. Verse 22, but the word of God came unto Shemaiah. Now, you know, again, Rehoboam was threatening. Now he pulled his armies together. He was going to go up north to sort the rebels out. But the word of God came unto Shemaiah, the man of God. And that's kind of interesting that the Lord God used a different prophet than the one he used to talk to Jeroboam and the northern tribes. He used a different one, Shemaiah, to talk to Rehoboam and the southern tribes. Verse 23, saying, speak unto Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and unto all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the remnant of the people. That's interesting, because that remnant of the people possibly refers to the Simeonites, saying, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up. You shall not go up, nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. You know, talking about the breakaway northern tribes. The Lord said, return, every man to his house, for this thing is from me. And that's the important thing. He brought it about through human vanity and through human, in some case, human stupidness, and also through, human ambition. But it was his will. This thing is from me. Good thing to remember in our daily lives, brethren. And so they hearkened therefore to the word of the Lord and returned to depart according to the word of the Lord. So brethren, that's a good place, I believe, to finish for today.